Hussein before his trial, one that to me was absolutely astounding to think about. Kuwait, which was a neighboring country to Iraq, had lent Iraq $80 billion for their war against Iran. You compare that to the $40 million that the U.S. had given, and you could tell that they weren't really even involved yet. $80 billion, and payback time was coming. But on July 25th, 1990, the Iraqi army under Hussein's order lined up 100,000 troops along the Kuwait-Iraq border in order to enter into negotiations. And the two nations finally agreed on an oil settlement that probably favored Iraq because they had 100,000 troops along the border. And in response to that, the Emir of Kuwait said publicly that he wanted to make every woman in Iraq into a $10 prostitute. Saddam took the comment personally, according to his testimony, and it was in revenge for that comment that he invaded Kuwait, unleashing a war that cost billions and billions of dollars, thousands and thousands of lives. The Gulf War, according to Saddam's testimony, was started over an insult. The story that we will look at this morning has all of the makings of a massacre sparked by personal insult, a war that would not have the length or the cost that the Gulf War did and has had, but would cut off the name of an entire family from the earth forever. It would probably be helpful for us to just look at the background, the setting, and the context of the insult itself before looking at three responses to an insult. Verse 2 says that there was a man in Moen whose business was in Carmel. We learn later that his name was Nabal. Now, what is significant about the business being located in Carmel and Moen is that they were at the north end of the wilderness of Paran. And verse 1 of the chapter says that after David and his men had mourned the prophet Samuel's death, they went down into the wilderness of Paran. So the result is that David and Nabal are in close proximity to one another, so close, in fact, that the text speaks of David's men aiding Nabal's shepherds by helping them protect their flocks from wild animals who would sneak in and eat them, from raiders who would swoop in and steal them. And this went on for a while. And then David heard that Nabal was shearing sheep at Carmel, which meant a couple of things. One is that this would be a joyous time of reward for all of the shepherds, etc., who had a part in caring for the sheep. And according to ancient agreements that they've seen around this time, what would happen is that the shepherds would either receive a fee or a commission for the sheep that they brought in safely, for the new ones that were born, for the goats and so on that were born, and everything that was brought in, they would receive commission for it. And so it would be like working on a merchant or fishing vessel today, where payment for the job is delivered when the merchandise on the ship is brought safely into port, or when the fish in the hold are back on the deck or dock. Thank you. On the dock, inspected and weighed, and it's after that that this is a time of great reward following a lot of work and worry. That's the first thing that it meant, was a reward time for those involved. The second thing that shearing time meant was that it would be a time of great festivities and partying. The owner of the sheep would, as a matter of course, throw a bash, in part to celebrate his own increase, all the wool he could sell, the newly born animals and so on that he could sell for profit, and in part to thank those who had a part in the whole process. Now, David, as a former shepherd, certainly knew this arrangement as being standard operating procedure. And since his men had made sure that none of Nabal's shepherds lost any animals due to raiders or to predators, he knew that they had earned some sort of commission, at least a modest form of material thanks for the security that they had provided. So he sent 10 young men with a really respectful message requesting that they be rewarded for their valuable security service. And you can imagine these 10 men standing before Nabal there, hats in hand, maybe turbans in hand, perhaps towels, something in hand. And David told them to greet Nabal in his name, in David, the son of Jesse's name, assuming that that would bring recognition and also goodwill. And then he begins with this gracious message, wishing Nabal peace. Shalom to you, shalom to your house, shalom to all that you possess. A graciously endearing greeting in David's name. Then David has his young man say to Nabal in verse 9, I've heard that you have shearers. It's shearing time, and I know all of the stuff that that means. Now, your shepherds have been with us, and we have not insulted them, which could have been done because shepherds were not on the top of the food chain in terms of jobs. They were closer to the bottom. And in David's group, he had the ability to not only attract nice guys, but also some rotten guys in his group who, during a boring night in the wilderness, might seek to mock shepherds who couldn't defend themselves or let their hunger for fresh lamb get the better of them and take a couple and barbecue them. But David says, Nabal, your men have not missed anything all the days they were in Carmel. Then, in order to provide proof that this was true, he encouraged Nabal in verse 8 to say, you know, go and ask your young men if this is true, and they will tell you. Check it out. Then he continues, therefore, let my young men find favor in your sight, for we have come on a festival day. So there were two reasons why Nabal should have been gracious and generous and kind to David and his men. One was that they had more wool, more sheep, more goats than they would have ever had without protection. And the second is that they had come on a festival day during which the custom of open-handed, generous hospitality was just assumed, even expected. David even appears to undersell what his services were truly worth by having the young men finish the request by saying, please give whatever you find at hand to your servant and to your son David. That's an ancient, even modern way of saying, listen, anything will be fine. Any show of gratitude we'd be happy with, please don't fuss. So David makes a reasonable request. He does it graciously, with proof, on a feast day, in an understated manner. How would Nabal respond? Well, I think the beginning of his response is at the end of verse 9, where it says of David's men, then they waited. I say that because it's a rare thing in the narratives, in the Old Testament narratives, for conversation, for someone to be asked to wait, or for them to have to wait, I'm sorry, without first being asked to wait. They just waited without even being requested to do so. Then again, if you want to be intentionally ignorant to someone, you can make them wait. If you want to be intentionally ignorant like this, you would insist that someone who comes to talk to you has to wait to talk to you whether there's cause for delay or not. Or you would have them shown into your office and let them stand in front of your desk while you continue to look down and write, pretending that they are not there, even though you both know that they are. Finally, from behind the desk, you look up, feign surprise, and say, "Oh, I'm sorry, I forgot you were there." And then you carry on conversation. You may not even offer them a chair. You just make them stand there. That is the sort of thing that Nabal did, insulting them before he even spoke to them. And now we've got David's young men waiting for him to finally speak. Turbans, ball caps, something in hand, shifting from one foot to the other, wondering what's taking so long. When the silence does end, the young men realize that it was actually the calm before the storm. Verse 10 says, Nabal answered his servants. Verse 14, as his answer is being described, one of his servants says that Nabal actually scorned David's men. And the Message paraphrase translates it well as saying that Nabal tore into David's men. Ruthless rage, intentional rudeness unleashed on these poor, unsuspecting young men standing there with hat in hand. First, what I want us to do is look at what Nabal said and then consider what he meant by what he said. He probably yelled or screamed whatever it is that he's about to say. "I'm not going to do that because I'm protecting my singing voice." Verse 10, he begins, "Who is David? And who is this son of Jesse? There are many servants today who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat, which I have slaughtered for my sharers, and give it to those whom I do not know, whose origins I do not know?" That's what Nabal said. What did he mean by what he said? Well, in about four English sentences, he managed to insult both David and the men that he had sent. First, he denied that David was of any importance at all. He would have known of David in the same way that David would have known of him. Close proximity and reputation. But in saying, "Why would I know David?" he's saying, he's such a lowlife that his name is not worth remembering. And we've talked in past about the importance of name in the Old Testament. His name means nothing to me. In fact, he continues, "If I considered David as anything, I would categorize him as just one of many other slaves who have run away from their masters." And when he says that, he accuses him of being an outlaw or a criminal. So he insults David's honor by belittling his importance, his character, his reputation, and by calling him a criminal. Then, not being satisfied with insulting David alone, he also insults his messengers in the same tirade in verse 11. Nabal accuses David's men of not truly coming from David, but coming to him in order to rip him off, to steal from him. He says, "You claim to be from David, but I think you're lying. You are men whose origin I do not know, so why should I give you anything?" He insulted David's importance, his reputation, his character. He accused him of being a criminal and his men of being liars. Now, this is the Old Testament. And if you haven't noticed already in your reading of the Old Testament, this time in biblical history could have a general category over it that would say that it was a savage warrior culture heavily based on honor and reputation, right? Therefore, insults and slights require an appropriate response from the one who is insulted. And we have seen this before in David's life, and we will see it again. When Goliath mocked the armies of God, David says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine who dares to mock the living God?" What he was doing was responding to the fact that God's honor had been insulted. That's why he went out to kill him. Then later on, David starts a war with the Amalekites because his ambassadors, who were considered to be an extension of himself, were embarrassed and humiliated. He started a war over it. In the Archaeological Study Bible, Walter Kaiser and Dwayne Gurret have an entry called Bywords and Insults in the Ancient World. And they indicate that Nabal's insults at this time required that David somehow defend his reputation and his honor, which he decided to do in a violent way in haste, commanding his men in verse 13, "Each of you gird his sword." He did the same. And 400 of them went with David, intending to put the insult to bed and all of Nabal's heirs to death. David declares his intent in verse 32. The Message paraphrase says it beautifully. "May God do worse to me if Nabal and every cur in his misbegotten brood isn't dead meat by morning." And here we see the first response to an insult. Today we would label it as the hot-headed response. Maybe you have felt what David felt. Your honor has been attacked. Your reputation has been smeared, perhaps through personal attack in front of other people. Maybe through an email or a blog entry or a tweet or snail mail. Worse yet, at times, is when you hear that it's happening behind your back, others spreading maliciously untrue things about you. I've had it happen sometimes repeatedly, in almost all these forms. I don't have a Twitter account, so maybe it's happened and I don't know. But I do know that your natural desire is to do the equivalent of strapping on your sword and getting others who are with you to strap on their swords and fight back with a vengeance. And the times that I have bit my tongue to the point where it's almost bleeding not to say what I really want to say, or I've sat on my hands not to type what I really want to type. Other times I haven't even bothered. I've just let it rip, which was the hot-headed response that I ought to have avoided. It's certainly one response to insult, to the humiliation of your pride that has been offended, to occasions when you have been falsely accused. Now, even though a hot-headed response is our natural way to retaliate, vengeance, and it was certainly culturally acceptable at that time in the Old Testament to do it, it is not so in the New Testament. Nowhere is a hot-headed response either taught or expected from the people of God. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus took the idea of avenging insulted pride and turned it on its head by saying, "Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you, falsely accuse you, say all kinds of evil against you on account of me." In 1 Timothy 3:9, the apostle calls on Christians to show forbearance when they are insulted, by saying, "Do not return evil for evil or insult for insult, but give blessing instead." Meaning that although David's response was understandable in the time in which he lived, that was not the ideal that God had in mind for his people. That was not the way he wanted his kingdom people to live and to respond. He was working towards something entirely different. Did God use the Old Testament pattern to work his purposes with Goliath? Yes. Does he do the same today? No. In fact, even back then, David was brought to the realization that avenging his wounded pride would be wrong. He didn't follow through, as you read to the end of the story, on the murder he was planning. And having stopped his intended vengeance, he says in verse 39, "Blessed be the Lord who pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from doing evil." Now that's near the end of the story, but what we see even earlier on in the story is the person whom God used to restrain the hand of David. In verse 32, God says to this woman, whom God used to cool his head, these words, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and avenging myself with my own hand." Who was David praising? Well, he was praising Abigail, who demonstrates for us the second response to an insult, and it is that of a third-person peacemaker. The third-person peacemaker. That was her redemptive role in the incident. Her social role was that she was the wife of Nabal. Him being a cruel, evil, foolish man, she being sensitive, kind, resourceful, and according to the text, a beautiful woman as well. And when she heard what Nabal had said to David's servant and heard of the repercussions that were coming their way, in order to save both her family from slaughter and perhaps David from sin, she jumps in to this peacemaker model. And as we look at what she sees and does, we can see some, not all, but some of what it means to be that peacemaker. I would suggest that we see two major actions that a peacemaker does with some sub-actions underneath. The first thing that Abigail did as a peacemaker was to take steps to diffuse David's anger. A peacemaker takes steps to diffuse the anger of the person who's been insulted. So she probably knew the road that David would take, and she purposely intercepted him on that road. And verse 32 says that when she saw David, she hurried and dismounted from her donkey, and she fell on her face before David and bowed herself to the ground and fell at his feet. It seems a little extreme, doesn't it? In other words, what she tried to do was to show David the respect that the insult had stripped away from him. And it shows us that a way to approach a person who has been slighted or offended is to approach and speak to them with honor and respect, because that is the very thing that the insult would have taken away. The second thing that Abigail did to diffuse David's anger was to take full but unwarranted blame for the offense. Take full but unwarranted blame for the offense. In verse 24, she says to David, "On me and me alone, my Lord, be the blame." The last part of verse 25, "I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent." You put this together and you realize she is taking full blame for what Nabal did, for the insult, saying, "If I had only been there, this would not have happened, and it is my fault because I wasn't there." It would be like you saying to a friend, I should have seen the draft of the email, and it would not have been sent. If I had just been at that party and overheard the gossip, I would have stopped it. But I didn't ask to see a draft. I wasn't at the party, so blame me. Now, that's a horribly weak argument for taking the blame, which is why I called it taking unwarranted blame. But what that statement does is it communicates to the person who has been insulted, "I agree with you that a wrong has been done. I would have stopped it if I could have stopped it." And your empathy and willingness to take the blame, your wish to take it away, endears you to the offended person, and it helps them to feel like they have been understood. And when you feel like you've been understood, anger is diffused. The third way in which Abigail sought to assuage David's guilt was by making up for what had been taken away through the insult. When Nabal describes what he was going to give to his shearers, he lists my bread, my water, and my meat. Then Abigail hears about Nabal's insult, and it's fascinating to notice what she immediately gathers and in what order. She goes into action, hustles, and grabs 200 loaves of bread, 2 jugs of wine, 5 sheep, which last time I checked was meat, already prepared. In other words, she matched the reward that David was denied and even went over and above that by giving them wine instead of water, which was more expensive. And then probably because of the expected hospitality at the feast that had been denied, she stepped in there too and added 5 measures of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cake figs, all to give to David and his men. She tried to make up for what had been taken away through the insult. So ask yourself, is there a way in which I can make up for? Maybe you can't, but is there a way in which I can make up for what was taken away through the insight, and to the degree possible, make up for what has been withheld? So that's the first approach that she takes. She tries to diffuse his anger. The second approach of a third-person peacemaker is a little bit more a counseling role than an empathy role. And it's to do this. It's to inform and adjust the perspective of the one seeking revenge. And Abigail's first counsel to David in informing his perspective was to say this: consider the source before you respond to the offense. Consider the source before you respond. The beginning of verse 25, she says, "Please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal, for as is his name, so is he. Nabal is his name, and foolishness is with him." Perhaps the margin notes in your Bible tell you this, but the word Nabal means fool. Now, mothers tended to name their children for what they hoped they would become. So you have these wonderful names in hopes that they would grow into them. So I'm thinking that this wasn't his real name, but rather a nickname or a name that he had inherited because of his behavior patterns. But what Abigail says to David is this: he behaves just like his name. How could you expect anything else? For he is a fool. And underneath that, she is asking, do you really want to murder a whole bunch of innocent people because of the insult of a fool? In short, consider the source before you respond. It'd be like saying to your spouse, he's just an angry person. Do you really want to respond to that? She is just jealous of you. Why would you expect her to behave any differently? This person always believes everything that is told to them and passes it on indiscriminately. You know that. He's always right. Never listens to reason, so it's not worth your time and emotion, even your breath, to speak with them. Consider the source before you respond, and often what you'll find is that you don't respond because it's just not worth it. Second way that we can try and provide wise long-term counsel is to remind the angry person that the revenge he or she envisions will plague him or her with future guilt and remorse. Abigail tells David, in a sense, you know what, this might feel really satisfying to you at the time, but when you become king, it will plague your sleep and continually prick your conscience. The NIV renders it this way. It's beautiful. David, if you do take revenge, then you will have on your conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed. Often a good deterrent, a good logical deterrent, is to counsel the angry person, do you really want what you were thinking about doing to be on your conscience for the rest of your life? Do you want to deal with the incessant guilt that Satan is going to repeatedly try to foist on you if you do this thing? Do you want the images of these things before your eyes till you die? Knowledge of the relationship or relationships that you have destroyed. Remind them of the abiding guilt and regret that accompanies revenge. And finally, she reminds David, you know what, David, vengeance is actually God's role, not yours. In verse 29, she tells David, should anyone rise up against you to pursue you and seek your life, your life will be bound up in the bundle of the living with the Lord of hosts. But the lies of your enemies, God will sling out as from the hollow of a sling. In other words, God will both protect you from the insults and attacks of others and will at the same time take revenge on your behalf as He sees fit. Vengeance is God's business, not yours. Which brings us to the third response to an insult. We've got the hot-headed response. We've got the third-person peacemaker response. And the final response is the response of a just God. God's response in the story follows Abigail's trip home in peace, at David's bidding. She was going to tell Nabal that night, but he was too drunk, and so she waited until the morning when he had sobered up. And the text becomes a bit vague here because we're not told exactly what she informed him of, only that after he heard it, it says his heart died within him and he became as a stone. I think the Message paraphrase accurately renders it that he had a heart attack and fell into a coma. And verse 38 says, about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. And it's really interesting that when David hears of it, he immediately credits Nabal's death to God's actions. In the middle of verse 39, he says, the Lord has returned the evil doing of Nabal on his own head. David learned, at least for now, vengeance is God's business. And He is really good at it. Paul says in Romans 12, 17 to 19, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own vengeance, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. And then he hearkens way back to Deuteronomy and pulls this phrase forward from the mouth of God who says, vengeance is mine, not thine, mine, I will repay. That might sound like Paul is just telling us to be a bunch of Christian wimps, to roll over and play dead when insulted. Quite the opposite. He is saying that if there is a need for vengeance, God knows how to do it. And He knows how to do it more thoroughly and effectively and time it better than you ever could. It will be done well. You can see it in this story. You can see it as you read the book of Revelation and there's the picture of the saints under the throne of God who have been martyred, crying out to God for His vengeance and justice. And Jesus tells them, just be patient, just be patient. And then later on, you just see the vengeance that God unleashes on the world in all of its terribleness. And all of a sudden, you understand that vengeance is God's role, not ours. And when He does avenge, man, He does so well. Strangely enough, we meet today at the table of our Lord Jesus, our Savior, who not only told us that when we are cursed, we're blessed, that we are to turn the other cheek when one is slapped, that we are to forgive 70 times 70. He not only said it, he embodied the teaching. Isaiah the prophet predicted that as a sheep led to the slaughter is dumb, in other words, does not speak, so Jesus would not open his mouth, and he did not. He could have opened his mouth, and all hell would have broke loose on earth. In 1958, Ray Overholt, who at the time wasn't even a believer, he was a singer in bars and lounges, but he decided to write a song about Jesus, about his suffering before and on the cross. He eventually became a Christian too, but the chorus of the song says, "He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. Would have been perfect vengeance. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me." In our hot-headed moments, we want to avenge ourselves of real, sometimes imagined slights. And yet when you think about that, consider that the only reason why we will not be judged for our wickedness and sins and slights against God is because Jesus did not avenge himself. He stayed on the cross and bled and died so that we might be forgiven, spared from the wrath and vengeance of God which is to come, and filled with the same love he showed that will help us forgive others who wrong us. Let's pray together for the bread and for the cup. Father, we are so grateful today that Jesus Christ chose personal sacrifice over personal revenge, that he chose forgiveness over retaliation, that he stayed and died on the cross to give us forgiveness of sins and to exemplify what forgiveness and leaving final vengeance with the Father actually looks like. May the bread and the cup, Jesus' body and blood, remind us as we take them of the cost of forgiveness offered us who have sinned against you, and that which we therefore owe to others who've sinned against us. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.